I welcome you to our Friday evening study. Today is March the 9th, 2012. This is the second study of a two-part series. I want you to know, before I announce the title of the study, that in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. That means that the people who come forward in the resurrection are asexual beings. Yet, sexuality was a part of the Lord's masterful design. We spoke of this a little in our last meeting. And the mustard seed has brought forward that those who live and never see death will continue to be sexual beings. But science has revealed that a large portion of our brains are used to bring us joy and fulfillment in sexuality. And this is why there's a lot of rules and laws regulating that dimension of humanity. 2 weeks ago, we spoke on the issue of female-to-female sexual expression, that which we entitled the study Lesbian. This study today is entitled Lesbian Part 2, with the subtitle Eve's Candy. Let me open up the study by reading to you in Leviticus 18, 9, 22 through 24, the nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father, or the daughter of thy mother, whether she be born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover. You should know that the entire chapter, Leviticus 18, points out the specifics of sexual laws. And look how carefully this is written. It doesn't allow for any confusion, does it? And Moses spoke of the do's and don'ts of human sexuality. And here he says that the nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father, or the daughter of thy mother, whether she be born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover. A lot of special meaning there. It doesn't merely say you should not have sex with them. It says that you should not uncover their nakedness, which means that even in a dating scene whereby your hands may wander inappropriately would be a violation of this text because you're uncovering her nakedness. I'm not here to talk about incest today. I read that to lead up to the next part, verses 22 through 24. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. Defile not yourself in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you. Notice the Lord points to the reason. He says it's an abomination. He says that he cast the nations out for the commission of these illegal acts and the violation of this statute. But it's quite a specific text. It expresses in great clarity human intersexual reaction. Yet this law does not exclude female-on-female sex, that which we refer to lesbianism. How did we get that name? It was culturally derived. Therefore, all of the concepts surrounding it are likewise tainted with human cultural concepts. I don't like to use that term because I try to be biblical in my exegesis. If somebody comes and asks me, does the mustard seed advent approve of lesbianism? It's an impossible question for me to answer because I don't know how fastidious your terminology is to Bible counsel. But what I do know is that the mustard seed has to teach and give counsel. Let's see that by turning to Matthew chapter 20, verses 23, 25 through 27. Verse 23, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with my baptism that I am baptized with. What was Christ's baptism here? one of his foremost baptisms that he was baptized with was derision, insult, and humiliation, rejection, revilings. This is what was in store for the disciples. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, speaking of the 12. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Let's pause on that and reflect. We just read a snippet of Leviticus chapter 18. We saw Moses' duty and responsibility. He was ministering unto the elders. And as difficult as those concepts are to us, they had to have been difficult to him as well. I don't envision Moses on a day-to-day conversation talking about men lined with beasts, or even men lined with other men, or uncovering the nakedness of your mother or your daughter. I don't envision that he had commonality in discussion on those issues. Yet he had to bring it forth. That was his ministry. Verse 27 of Matthew chapter 20. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. That's interesting, isn't it? The person whose chief is your minister and your servant, in contradistinction to the way that the Gentiles rule. Then it says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. The Lord gave his life in his service. This is something that takes on a deeper meaning than what we first suspected. As with all the testimony that the Lord gave, it's being unfolded and made plain today. The Lord talked with his people and walked with his people and absorbed the reactions that pertained to him by virtue of the rejection of his ministry. Instead of revolting in hostility and in anger, he ministered unto them. He gave his life for their service. This the mustard seed must also do. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Please turn there with me. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The Lord's mission, his commission, was not to do away with the laws that we just read, but to fulfill them. Evidently, you cannot add to them or impute meaning to them merely because you've inherited a cultural concept or understanding. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That's why in John chapter 5, the Lord says, Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses in whom ye trust. Moses in whom ye trust. The original lawgiver, Moses in the antitype, the greatest in the kingdom, is the one that's going to accuse you. His accusations evidently, because he's elevated as greatest in the kingdom, stem from his teachings of the law and the statutes. I'm just giving you a little bit of background as we ease into our understanding of female-on-female sexuality. Before we advance further, though, I'd like to ask you, who are your theological champions? Davidia, we have a lot of people that are lauding themselves as the anointed, as the greatest. A lot of them refer to themselves as antitypical David, antitypical Elijah, antitypical Joshua, and the like. And taking to themselves these identifications, They're expressing that they are to be the greatest in the kingdom. The question is, do they teach the law? Do they risk embarrassment and hazard in order to give their life, so to speak, to their work? If not, we don't need to engage in disputes. We don't need to shun them or to repudiate them. Just invite them to come under Moses' administration and walk with the disciples. At least it become too late. Why should they walk with the disciples? Jacob is another name that people refer to themselves as, antitypical Jacob. And quite befitting, because we are the people who are the masters of Jacob typology. We apply Jacob's life lessons to our end time events that we are anticipating. We are looking forward to his blessing. And this is why our mission and our ministry, directed expressly to Davidia, others are allowed or encouraged to come in should they so choose to, but directed expressly to Davidia, our message is to come to the house of Jacob. Much has been said about this, especially from Isaiah chapter 58. This is Jacob's house. Only one problem is that the world and their connection and their relationship to the wall, I like the expression that I hear, an expression that describes the prevailing sentiments, and that is, you got the whole thing twisted, homie. You misunderstand. We have taken human sexuality and have twisted it, and therefore we have to untwist it so that we can have peace in Jacob's house. Think of the Catholics. For the last 1,500, 1,700 years, they've taught that sex was something evil, something unholy. Yet there is no Bible expression to validate that. And yet they find the consumption of swine to be acceptable, showing you human twist in logic. Why is it that we get things so twisted? I'll give you an illustration that strikes closer to home. When I went to Bashan to work for them some 35 years ago, forgive me if the math is not accurate, I remember talking to one of the sons of the leadership there, and they expressed great disdain for pigs. In fact, we were driving by a pig farm. Oh, that's so disgusting. I said, why? Pigs are God's creatures too. He told you not to eat them. Sure, they're unclean, but so are the dogs that you have. They're unclean as well. You see what I mean? We've got it all twisted. Davidia's policy on vegetarianism. We seem to have a proclivity to take a concept and run with it in our own direction, and we miss what the Lord's purpose was and what his intent was. And just like we hear a popularized term, lesbianism, we want to backtrack that and put the taboos associated therewith in the Bible. I dare say one that strikes home to a lot of us, the same with racism. Racism is not a pleasant thing, it's not a good thing, but don't make it out to be a legal violation. There are plenty of things that people that have antipathy to one race or the other do that violate legal statutes, but their rancor and their disdain for other races in itself is not a violation. In fact, we saw in Leviticus 18 where the Lord says, these things did the Canaanites in the land before you, and I chased them out. If you back integrate racism into the scriptures, then you'll find yourself recriminating against the Lord. I'm just merely trying to show you how we get things all twisted. Think of the Jews, even. This is surprising, because they are the ones of the stock of Abraham. They're the ones that are supposed to be enlightened. But when you step apart from God, you yourself become twisted. Their doctrine, their light on the Sabbath was so twisted that it was a burden, it was a yoke. So much so that they wanted to destroy the Lord for healing on the Sabbath. Now, how much more twisted can you get? The question should be posed then, why is it that humanity's minds are so twisted. Not only do they need a minister to untwist, but we know that their minds are twisted for a very good reason. Let me refer you to Deuteronomy 28, verse 1 and verse 13. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments. How many of them? Which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth. And the Lord shall make thee the head, and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only, thou shalt not be beneath. The Lord wanted to make faithful Judah the head. This shows you why the Jews faltered, because they were not careful to observe all of his commandments. Consequently, he's depicting a prefigurative beast with a head and with a tail. The Gentiles, not being the ones intended to give to us law, wisdom, and judgment, could never do so because they were never intended to be the head. And this is why we look forward to the ministry that the Lord pointed us to. We can't trust Gentiles to define law. The opposite is true. They are to trust us. We are to become the salt of the earth. That's why in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord, you're going to be part of that house? You're going to be one of my homies? The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and people shall flow unto it, and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion. The what? The law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Oh, but I know that's talking about the Ten Commandments, isn't it? All those other commandments are insignificant. Remember what we learned in Matthew chapter 5? He that considers those things least is going to be considered least in the kingdom. He that relegates portions of the law to be great and teaches men to observe them shall be called great. I think that the doctrine of lesbianism, as it has prevailed in the church, gives us a good jumping board to understand our mission and to understand our legal place in God's work and help us to discern his wisdom. Having said that, though, we should go back to what some may think to be countervailing biblical evidence and examine those. Let's more carefully this study examine Romans chapter 1. Let us read verses 24 through 27. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanliness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use unto that which is against nature. Well, I hope you're paying close and careful attention to these words. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Verse 31. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. That's quite an indictment for Paul. Indeed it is. Notice, though, that Paul, in a very amazing correlation, associates the violations that he lists not as violations of the law, but of violations of what? Nature. He's saying it's not in the nature of a woman to want to love another woman. And he's saying it's not in the nature of a man to want to have sexual expression with another man. I want you to note verse 26. He says, and I repeat again, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affection. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, without natural affection." This is a keystone text to affirm the sexuality. We will show that regarding female-to-female sexuality, though it isn't a violation of nature, our dutiful study shows us, and we will speak to it more as we advance, that at creation, at the fall, the woman's nature was changed, which makes significant Paul's appeal to the natural and his association to the penalty of death thereto pertaining. Let us explore that in greater detail. Let's begin by verse 32. Verse 32, in reiteration of Romans chapter 1, says, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." Paul points to the judgment. He says that these people should anticipate the day of God's judgment. But I wonder, how should they have anticipated that? Perhaps they made reference to the scripture that we referred to earlier in John 5, whereby the Lord says, "Moses will accuse you before God," meaning that Moses is going to have a legal standard, not a standard based upon violation of nature. Let's read another text. It's across the page for me, but I have it written in my notes. "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." That's found in Romans chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. And Paul here acknowledges that their standing before the Lord is going to be measured by the law. All of his list of end-time events and recriminations thereto pertaining will be adjudicated legally and by legal statute. That's amazing, because the testimony of Jesus speaks to this as well. He says, "All manner of sin." What? All manner of sin. How did the Lord define sin? He told you, think not that he came to change the law of the prophets. He told you that the greatest in the kingdom would be the one that would teach the law, not the one that would teach nature. Nature is a confusing thing. "All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Do you believe this by faith?" I want to know. We should, because Paul, in the same context of Romans chapter 1, an earlier verse, verse 17, says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Faith in what? Obviously, we're told in other scripture, it's the faith of Jesus Christ, the testimony that he unfolds to us. Jacob, by virtue of the reference that we made earlier, is the one that's going to teach the world the law, not Paul. How is it that you speak against Paul? Believe me, brethren, I'm not speaking against Paul. I am speaking in compliance and in reference to Paul's work, as we shall unfold. In fact, one of the most disturbing things that probably has a lot of people that have engaged and female-to-female sexuality has a lot of them riveted is the fact that Paul promises that by their misdeeds, they will receive death. In other words, he promises death to lesbians, death to male on male sexual partners. But notice that it seems like it's in contradistinction to what the Lord says. Do we have a conflict? Upon whose work should we predicate our faith? Christ promised life to those who receive the testimony of Jesus. Not only did he say at the Father's behest that all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but he also said, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. These ought to be the underpinnings of our faith. Some may be tempted to think that Paul's work was a continuation of Christ's administration and of his ministry. And this is a tripwire. This is what distinguishes the mustard seed Adventist movement and work above those other works. The mustard seed Adventist work correctly attributes the teachings of the apostles and disciples and includes amongst them even V.T. Hotef and E.G. White as inspired prophets and inspired teachers that gave a testimony that was apart from the Lord's testimony. How do we know this? Let's turn quickly to John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, Christ gives his finishing prayer. He makes a petition to the Father. He petitions on behalf of Jesus and on behalf of himself. Christ was the dove, as the message has so clearly portrayed, that descended from heaven in the form of a dove and rested and abode upon Jesus and spoke through him. Now he's preparing for his day of departure. He does not affirm the conclusion that his work would continue on. Instead, he tells the exact opposite. Verse 4 of John chapter 17. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. He finished his work, and his work was to deliver the words the Father gave to Christ. When Jesus began his ministry, he pronounced the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now we understand what that pronouncement meant, because the kingdom has yet to come. The kingdom of heaven to be at hand represented the gospel package of redemption that you would have to embrace to be restated and reclarified in the last day so that you can gain and garner entry. That message of grace and light and truth, that which we refer to as the testimony of Jesus, was the kingdom of heaven in verity, because it is the light and the truth that is going to win for us our life. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. He's telling you that he delivered the words. The disciples received the words. As a consequence to that, with no diminution of Paul's ministry, we have to accede that he did not advance those words. And it's those words that will govern our salvation. That is, those who are to pass from death to life. Consequently, it is a statement that needs to be understood more deeply. We need to not establish a dichotomy between the Lord's work and Paul's work, We need to bring them into harmony. And this is what Paul admonished in 2 Timothy 2:15. He says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And this is what you're seeing now. You're seeing a division of the word of truth. Oh, I'm glad we have this opportunity to use this hot button issue to clarify what our work and our duty is as it's about ready to come to its close. Because the resolution to this supposed dichotomy can be found in our favorite text, Deuteronomy chapter 18. If you're pondering why is it that it seems like we visit this text every time we study, it's because it has so much dimension and application to our work. Forbear with me as we explore verses 18 through 22. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth. This is Christ telling Moses what he's going to do. We've shown that the prophet that he's going to raise up, all of Christendom accedes that the prophet is Jesus. They haven't associated this voice with Christ, though, unfortunately. And we have shown that through many studies that it is. Consequently, he says, I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Christ, resting upon Jesus, is going to speak to them all that Christ commands him. Not the Holy Spirit resting on Paul. Not the Holy Spirit resting upon E.G.Y. Derichihata. Christ resting upon Jesus. He puts his words in Jesus' mouth. It's important to understand. And it shall come to pass. We spoke about the proclamation of the gospel when Jesus was anointed. Behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Those 3.5 years, that's the period of time by which Christ spoke through him. But we now come to the period defined in the next verse, and it shall come to pass. 2,000 years have passed, and we're at that point now where the word as promised is made plain and is raised up again. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. The text of central focus, though, expands beyond that. Verse 20. But the prophet. That's interesting. It says, but the prophet. Not but the false prophet. Not but the demonic prophet. Not the lying prophet. But the prophet. Paul says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, till we all come into the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man. That's the prophet is referring to. But the prophet, which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. Not only the lesbians and the homosexuals, but the prophets are going to die too. Even that prophet shall die. We can't help but to conclude that Peter, Paul, James, and John, William Miller, E.G. White, B.T. Hata, pick your prophet, they all rest in the grave. They all fall under this indictment. They presume to prophesy in the name of the Lord. Why did they presume? Because they didn't know. His identity was hidden from them until it was raised up in the last day. Therefore, they thought that Jesus was the same personage as Christ. Why did they think it? It was a presumption. He never said, I'm the same person as Christ. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak a name of in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou shalt say in thy heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. The mustard seed is not telling you to disrespect Paul. It's just telling you that your trepidations about eternal damnation should not emanate from his work. You should not be afraid of him. We know now that Paul's prophecies are predestined to fail, because they're going to be based upon the Lord's testimony in Matthew 12, the promise that all manner of sin shall be forgiven unto men, except the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. There are going to be some homosexuals, and there are going to be some lesbians that are not going to die. Just like there are going to be some car thieves that are not going to die. Just like there are going to be some bank robbers that are not going to die. There are going to be some jaywalkers that aren't going to die. There are going to be some Sunday keeper, Sabbath, seventh-day Sabbath ignoring folks that are going to advance from death to life. All of the sins that Paul delineates, therefore, were given to us in anticipation of the mustard seed's clarification. Consequently, it's not this light that's twisted on me. It's the influence and the customs that you've inherited from the Gentiles that got you all twisted. I want to read to you a reference from E.G. White. Before I do that, let me just remind you quickly what we learned in prior studies from Genesis 28:12. And he dreamed a dream, speaking of Jacob, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and at the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. It didn't say the angels of the Lord. It said the angels of God. E.G. White gave us a prophecy that we know is not going to fail, because heretofore it has never been understood. And she gave this prophecy way back in the early days of Adventism, 1844 perhaps. And ever since that time, we have not pegged our doctrine on it. Consequently, we can't say that it's going to fail. It wasn't understood. It was hidden. Early Writings, page 79 through 81. I'm going to truncate it for the sake of brevity. Soon after this, I had another dream. I seemed to be sitting in abject despair. That's our Laodicean misery. With my face in my hands, reflecting like this. If Jesus were upon the earth, I would go to him. He would not turn away from me. He would have mercy upon me. And I should love and serve him always. That means he looked to receive everlasting life. Just then the door opened, and a person of beautiful form and countenance entered. He was a living man, not a female even. He looked upon me pityingly and said, "Do you wish to see Jesus? He is here, and you can see him if you desire to do so. Take everything you possess and follow me." Let that resonate as I continue to read. Everything that you have, the lessons and the themes that the Lord deemed important, that disciples had, was his word. Evidently, therefore, we should understand that when E.G. White was told to take everything you had, it meant her doctrines. All of her doctrines, including those that we've received from Paul, including those that we receive from her partial understanding of other scripture. I heard this with unspeakable joy, and gladly gathered up all my little possessions, every treasured trinket, and followed my guide, showing there also their doctrines. He led me to a steep and apparently frail stairway. He cautioned me to keep my eyes fixed upward. Finally, we reached the last step and stood before the door. Here my guide directed me to leave all the things that I had brought with me. Put them down. All those doctrines, they all have to be left behind. That's if you want to meet Jesus. I cheerfully laid them down. He then opened the door and bade me enter. In a moment, I stood before Jesus. Consequently, this man was not Jesus. It was not Christ. We're told that Christ is the door. This man opened the door. He has to be the one referred to in promise as the prime minister. The one whom the Lord said, He that is greatest among you, let him be your minister. For your minister would do nothing other than to lead you to the throne of mercy. You have to find Jesus, because that's where your mercy comes from. I cheerfully laid them down. He then opened the door and bade me enter. In a moment, I stood before Jesus. His gaze rested upon me. I knew at once that he was acquainted with every circumstance of my life. I was too joyful to utter a word. Imagine that. This being prefigurative of Adventist. There's some stuff that you've done in your life that you perhaps hope that Jesus hasn't taken note of. But she said he was knowledgeable of everything that she had done in her life. I don't know all the things that E.G. White has done. This is really prefigurative of the disciples. The end time saints, they are the ones that are ascending up Jacob's ladder to the feet of Jesus. And they are the ones, the angels of God, that are going to descend back down to broadcast the light through the world. I knew at once that he was acquainted with every circumstance of my life. I was too joyful to utter words, but overcome with ineffable happiness, sank prostrate at his feet. While I was lying hopeless there, scenes of beauty and glory passed before me. At length, my strength returned and I arose. Now, garner this light here. She says, scenes of beauty flashed before me. This dream is really a summation of the mustard seed message and gospel. You'd think that if she went and sat at the feet of Jesus, that she would be, according to Adventist traditional theology, in heaven, right? What other scenes would you need to flash before you? They'd be right there. Are there more glorious scenes than the heaven that we've been told, a place of great grandeur and beauty? She was learning the end time events. Scenes of beauty and glory passed before me. At length, my strength returned and I arose. My guide, amazing, isn't it? She still retains her guide, the greatest in the kingdom. My guide now opened the door and we both passed out. He led her up and he's going to lead her back down the ladder. He bade me to take up again all the things that I have left without. This done, he handed me a green cord coiled up closely. This he directed me to place next to my heart. So there are the important doctrines she was to gather up. The ones that the Lord said you have to trade for the pearl of great price. But the cord, he said, place next to your heart. I placed the cord near my heart and joyfully descended the narrow stair, praising the Lord and joyfully telling all whom I met where they could find Jesus. This dream gave me hope. The green cord represented faith. She met the Lord. She saw the scenes that would end humanity's excursion on planet Earth. She saw how the church would end in victory. And then she descended to take up her work once again in the kingdom to teach others how they could find Jesus. This is important because it shows us the meaning as promised in Genesis about the ladder that Jacob envisioned, angels of God, descending and ascending. They're angels of God because they become sons and daughters of God. They become included in the divine family. They are the disciples. The Lord said, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That dream gives us a great deal of insight into Paul's work. Our purpose is not to disparage his work, but to let you know that his teachings became the underpinnings and the foundation of the Christian faith, the highest of which is Davidian Adventism. But we've learned from our study of Zechariah 4 that mountain is going to be made into a mighty plain. And only the headstone is going to emerge shouting grace, which is mercy, the message that E.G. White delivered. We know that Paul prophesied presumptuously. Therefore, we know that his prophecies, therefore, are not a source of our doctrinal consternation, our fear. He said in Romans chapter 1, beginning this text, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Was he a servant of Jesus or Christ, or did he not know the difference? He didn't know the difference. Christ put down his work, didn't he? He passed the mantle over to Jesus. He said in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Even that we know is partial prophecy. We know it's presumptuous prophecy. Because Jesus, according to the flesh, was the Son of the Highest. The Son of David was to descend from his male lineage. Those prophecies could not pertain, as Paul ascribed them, to Jesus. And they certainly couldn't pertain to Christ. Christ said in Matthew 22, Christ, whose son is he? They said, the Son of David. David calleth him Lord. Whence then is he his son? And from that point, they asked him no other questions. That has been a matter of great perplexity. No theologian until the mustard seed, E.G. White's prophesied guide, has been able to unfold that. And consequently, when we lay all of our prized possessions at the door, one of them will represent our recriminations against doctrines that we feel are going to condemn people in the judgment. We're going to take the cord, and that's going to be the source of our faith. That's what took place close to our heart. And this is why the Lord told us in Luke chapter 10, verse 23 and 24, blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. The blessing comes from the sight and the hearing. Our blessing comes not from our mastery of the works of Paul, but from our mastery of the testimony of Jesus. And in the testimony of Jesus, though it sustains the legal recriminations against male-on-male homosexuality, it does not sustain the doctrine embraced by the church, by Paul's leadership, which precluded female-on-female sexuality. If there's such a folk in the church, I can't set my work down until I've given all an opportunity to come and allow them to gain and garner admittance in this house. In fact, what a unique application to the term shechem. Paul pronounces his own partiality, and I'll just quote that to you. He says, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be knowledge, it shall be done away. For we know in part, speaking in the third person plural, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I came, became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know, even as also I am known. You have to apply that assessment of his own work and of the gospel trail to what we've read in Romans chapter 1. It was partial prophecy. It's going to be done away with. And that's what E.G. White revealed to us in vision. She set all her prized possessions down at the door so that she could pass through Christ to meet Jesus by virtue of her prime minister and her guide. I point you back to Jacob's ladder in Genesis 28 because it shows you what we've learned and what we've recited in the book of Hebrews chapter 5. And let me just make a statement here as you're seeking out that text. It's not efficacious for you to base your doctrine on Paul's work alone, quoting Paul, unless you're willing to quote Paul. That may sound like it's twisted, but it's my effort to unfurl the twist in your theology that causes me to make that statement. Don't quote Paul unless you want to quote Paul. Let's quote Paul. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Paul thought that the criterion to discern both good and evil was your standing with nature. The mustard seed is teaching that the criterion to discern both good and evil exceeds, by Paul's own profession, his standard, and it points you to your fidelity to the statutes and to the laws. The one who's greatest is not Paul. The one who's greatest in the kingdom is the one who teaches observance of the law. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I know yesterday you just presumed that females expressing themselves sexually to other females was evil. But you didn't have the strong meat capability to discern between good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, to qualify, you have to find somebody that now has left the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Somebody that doesn't confuse Jesus and Christ. Let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. You find yourself repenting, and repenting from works that are applicable to those scheduled for death. Repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism, of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Did Paul teach strong meat, or did he teach milk? He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to bear, neither yet now are ye able." I tell you the truth, if you're going to quote Paul, you better quote Paul, or else you don't have doctrine. Therefore, I want to alert you to the summation of our work with Paul before we advance in the study, and astound you with the announcement, as shocking as it may be, and that Paul, based upon Deuteronomy 18, not only received death for presumptuous prophesying, but Paul was a minister of death. That may sound shocking. I didn't say that Paul was evil. I didn't say he was unjust. I didn't say he was a fool. All I said was that he was a minister of death. How do we know? Because he was a milk distributor. And he tells you in Romans chapter 8, verses 4 through 8, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Surprising, not the righteousness of nature. He pointed to the righteousness of the law. That the righteousness of the law may be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What is your walk? You walking after the flesh or after the Spirit? Do you know how to choose the good and refuse the evil? Have you embraced strong meat? For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The people who consume milk, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, they are carnally minded. Remember, he said, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. For I fed you with milk and not with meat." He connects milk to carnality. "For I fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able." I said Paul was a minister of death. That should not shock you, because Jesus is a minister of the resurrection. He's the one whom E.G. White sought for mercy. Everybody has sinned, but it's the judgment that will determine who passes and who doesn't. And if you want to express the judgment, if you want to discern that, you've got to refer back to the work that we've done on the atonement. But that notwithstanding, we need to discern that Paul had to pass through the grave to receive his life. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Can you envision that? People that you thought were champions, or people who had carnal minds, who were milk-fed, couldn't help it because they couldn't bear the strong meat. Just like a little child, a newborn baby subsisting on milk cannot live if he doesn't have milk. If you try to give him strong meat, you'll cause his death. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And this is the shock that we're getting now, isn't it? We're jolted because we're becoming subjected unto God's judgments, his law. We thought that the hammer on our heads was the thou shalt not. And now we're realizing that the things that he allows are likewise jolting. That's a sign that we're on our way to life and peace. We become students of the law. We've received the coil to apply to our hearts, and we're now preparing, along with the deceased that will come forward in the resurrection, the E.G. Whites, to proclaim the gospel of grace and mercy. That song that we used to sing at the end of every ministerial call, "Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, he will surely give you rest." There's mercy in his word. That's going to be our theme and our song. And there's going to be a lot of folks out there that we may disdain, but I got the news for you. It's not your kingdom. It's Father's kingdom. The people that are excluded are the ones that offend him. But yet Paul had a good point, didn't he? Female on female sexual expression is unnatural. Let's take a look back in Genesis. And we'll see what we alluded to earlier, that Eve's nature was changed. Therefore, anything that Eve did that violated that shift in her nature can be called unnatural. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. The Lord warned them not to eat of the forbidden fruit. They faltered and they fell. And automatically, because the Lord said, "In the day that you partake of the fruit, ye shall surely die." He was telling them, you're not going to be smitten momentarily with death, but you're going to be on the path of passage, like Paul, like Peter, like James, like E.G. White, like B.T. Otto, passage to the grave. The carnal passage. That in itself was a shift in nature. It wasn't natural for Adam or Eve to die. But then all of a sudden their nature changed. We're looking for God to relieve us of the curses, not to enforce the natural proclivities. Verse 16, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children." That means if you take pain-killing medicine to alleviate the birth process, you're acting unnatural, right? "In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." She had a change in nature. Her desire was devoted to her husband. What does that really mean? One thing we know before we explore it in any greater depth was beforehand, before she fell, her desire was not to her husband. Wasn't. Now that shocks you, because I haven't explained what that means yet. She was not created to love another woman, but her desire was not to her husband. What that means is that she was completely different than women today. Women today, when they grow up, as soon as they begin to reach puberty, I dare say even before, they're trained to be young ladies. They're trained to look forward to the day when they can win a husband. They make themselves pretty because they want a husband. They try to keep themselves trim and slim because they want a husband. Their focus is eventually to subordinate themselves to a husband. Eve, her mama didn't say, because she had no mother, "Girl, you need to act right so you get a husband." She did not have a biological clock. "I got to get me a husband because I'm almost 40 years old." Eve had no such restrictions. She could decide when to conceive and when not to. Now, the Lord would have worked it out that she would have done it sooner or later. But Adam would not have been domineering over her. In fact, it reminds me of what we see really in the business climate today. Think of two executives, one man and one female. They walk into the office. And they look at each other as if they're equal. Sure, he's a man. He may be bigger and stronger. But as far as authority is concerned, they're equal. For the man to woo her and to secure her affection, he has to use his charm. He has to become a gentleman. He has to tweak her interest, knowing that there's nothing compelling her towards him other than the ability of him to garner from her her free will affection. My wife and I, we joke. I met her when she was 26 years old. She told me when she was 10, 11, 12, that she used to love to buy candy. I asked her, just playfully, because I know how the young girls treated me when I was 10, 11, and 12. They were very distant. I asked her, if I were back there, would you have shared your candy with me? And you know, she had the nerve to tell me. She, I tell you, like I told all the other boys back then, you got to get your own candy. You got to get your own candy. And it was amazing to me. My charm couldn't overwhelm you so that you would share your candy. Eve has got her own candy. She didn't need Adam's money. She had her own wealth. She didn't need Adam's car. She didn't even need Adam's protection. Those are the things that she needs today because her nature has been changed. And now, you hear some women, they refer to them as gold diggers, right? What they're doing is they're drawn towards men because they want men's money. But Eve had just as much fruit as Adam had, didn't she? And if Adam got hungry, he couldn't send Eve to go fix him a bowl of fruit. She said, you got to get your own fruit. Now, eventually, Eve would have been drawn. You know how she would have probably been drawn? Before she fell, her nature, she would have seen the furry little creatures of the forest. She would have seen the lambs and the goats and the lions and the tigers and the elephants having babies and carrying one in her arms. She would have showed it to Adam. I want one of these too. Adam said, well, I can give it to you. That's what you want. I'm the only one that can give it to you. Even that serpent in the tree can't give that to you. Eve was a free agent. Her desire was not to her husband. But now, since the fall, she's locked into a perpetual need for men. In the kingdom, it's not going to be that way. In the kingdom, the brothers and sisters, the disciples, are going to have equal status. We may have different assignments and different work, but we'll all be sons and daughters of God. But we ought not to think in a twisted concept as we relate back to how it was before the fall. Adam was not like the pervert in the park, alluring children. He couldn't do so because Eve had her own candy. She was independent-minded, and their union would have been and was intended to be drawn by not a position of male leverage, but by position of male and female love. And that's why I say her nature was changed. But it's unfortunate that women suffer greatly under this new nature. And they do everything they can to escape. We men do too. If you read a little further on, it talks about Adam's curse. He says, verse 17, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. And thorns, and also thistles, shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herbs of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. You know, we spend a lot of time trying to remove the thorns, the weeds from our gardens, don't we? We're trying to, like Eve, escape the curse. And next time there's a Powerball number, which is our lottery here in the States, you go down with that number, especially when it gets high, and you see how the lines are all around the corner, people trying to play the lottery to escape the curse. I know, because I've done that myself. I was so eager to launch myself full-time in this work, I wanted the Lord to help me and to free me from the sweat of my brow, from my work, until I eventually had to leave on my own recognizance by my faith. Therefore, when you think of female-on-female sexuality And you see that it's not in companionship with what God intended from the beginning. You're comparing it to marriage. Marriage is between a man and a woman. That was the first duet whereby they were to act and work in harmony. I like to compare that to the game of baseball where you have a pitcher and a catcher. There are different rules that apply to each. You know, the pitcher, the manager who manages the pitcher, only sends him out every 5 days. He treats them with more gentleness. He watches the pitch count. If he throws 100 pitches, he sends in a relief pitcher. The catcher can say, well, why can't you treat me that way? We're equal. He threw 100 pitches, but I caught all 100 of them. He don't care about that. He pitched yesterday and he gets off. Why can't I get off tomorrow? They work together in union from their different perspectives and from their different duties and responsibilities. Therefore, my judgment is not as austere as Paul's. I understand the burdens that women undergo when they enter into a marriage contract. It seems to be promising. It seems to be alluring. But a lot of them, when they find themselves in it, find themselves entangled in misery. And some women don't want to undergo that. Some women are fearful of that. And to them, the Lord is quite naturally going to allow accommodations. He's going to treat the pitcher differently than the catcher. Even though the two are human beings, it doesn't mean that the sin that one commits is equal to the aberration in nature that the other performs. I want to revert back to an experience in my life as I bring this study to a close. And as I show you that female-on-female sexual expression is not going to be condemned in the judgment. It's not going to be penalized by eternal death. Gone back some time, before I became a Davidian, I was born and raised in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I was 21 years old. I was a devout Adventist when I met a woman named Kimmy. That's what I'll call her. An intimate relationship which ensued is the point of this discourse now. Because we developed a close and intimate relationship. It began by me converting her to Adventism. And this experience is part of my life. That which I must convey to the flock. For the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. That's John 10:11. Jesus went to Calvary. He literally gave his life. But Christ's sacrifice came when he revealed to us his identity, his lower station than God. You remember, he was worshipped and admired as God in the Old Testament. Then he had to efface himself from that lofty perch so as to anoint the Most Holy. Thus did he finish his work by showing that all his graces came from a higher source. I too must efface myself for the sheep. This is giving my life. You can hide yours, I suppose, but I must, like David, at the return of the law, expose myself in jubilation. Back to Kimmy. She, at age 25, 4.5 years older than I was, as a result of my efforts, became converted. But beforehand, she had revealed to me that she had heterosexual experiences. In fact, when we first met, she jokingly said she needed her fingers and toes to count all her former lovers. As has been my life experience, women seem to be quick to open to me the intimacies of their life. Ergo, Kimmy revealed to me she never had an orgasm. She couldn't even self-moisten. Such indicates an abiding distrust of men. Knowing this, in retrospect, I've often wondered, what benefit, then, was her multiple relationships to other men? What was the point of her former sexual entanglements? In Bible times, she would have been a candidate for stoning, yet without any self-gratification. Though, as a rule, many women do not receive gratification from penile penetration. The female organ of stimulus is external. Without regard to this, men selfishly seek penetration for their joy. Of course, from person to person, these things vary. With Kimmy and I, our relationship grew from Bible studies and restrained intimacy. I did not urge upon her vaginal penetration. After all, I was her Bible teacher. In our first interlude of passion, while still in our undergarments, the excitement of the moment led us to press our genitals together to grind. We uncovered a circumvention to the law. As it began, she graduated her pressing with increasing intensity. I corresponded. That very first interlude, with more to follow, ended with her complete collapse. I could not discern if it was pain or pleasure. She seemed to fall into a moment of semi-unconsciousness. Upon recovery, she revealed that she had experienced her first orgasm. This action we repeated on not too infrequent occasions until more than a year later, when she expressed a desire for vaginal penetration. Pausing in a moment of theological analysis, I wonder if Eve would have undergone the same graduation of passion. I also wonder if lesbians also experienced the same growth. I relented to her suggestion, and in this I sinned. Shortly after that one illegal fall, the Lord immediately interrupted our relationship, preserving me for my wife-to-be. Yet, was our action legal? We only have the law to discern. However, beforehand, I had the assurance of the Lord's tacit approval by his miracles. On one instance, she came with a cancer diagnosis, cancer of the cervix. We prayed, and the Lord healed her. Back in that day, in the late 1970s, amongst the Black American community, there was an Afrocentric, you may recall, orientation. Folks were wearing their hair in afros, were wearing dashikis. And some people went further than that, and they garnered into their houses African art. When I met Kimmy, she had African art statues. And she called me in great distress one day because an image had appeared above her as she was awakened in the morning, ready to go to work. And I prayed away that devil, and from that point she had peace. But I can't help but wonder and understand that this experience in my life was given so that we could have this close connection and this close study. We see the righteousness of Christ and the perfection of his law. Kimmy could have yielded the same joy by the hidden use of another female, leaving her reputation as well as her virginity intact. Father's judgment, Christ's testimony is just. Why should such a woman be stoned when they seek only to selflessly gratify men? True indeed, he that is without sin needed to cast the first stone. And this is why E.G. White yearned to be led to the feet of Jesus. He's the one that will give to you your mercy. Had she been, quote, a lesbian, Kimmy could have, at age 25, left her former female partners, just as she had left her male ones, and advance into a legitimate and honorable marriage to her husband, one approved by heaven. In our relationship, I did not take her virginity, but I was the first to know her, the first to discover the key to her pleasure, the same thing that occurred to Adam when it says that after the fall, he knew Eve and she conceived. This gives life to the meaning of the Lord's praises of another Bible female character, Rebecca. Remember, we spoke of her a little last week. It says of her, "And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her." You're a virgin by merely preserving yourself from male penetration. But I mentioned Kimmy for a special reason. Hers was a very sad story. And I think her story, along with that of another woman, Kelly, the partial prophetess, to a lesser degree, points to and gives us understanding about why female on female sexuality prevails. At age 4, remember I met her at age 25, but she recounted to me at age 4, her father, in a violent argument with her mother, took a shotgun and just killed her, right in the face of her children. I mentioned the partial prophetess. She too expressed to me, and like I tell you, women seem to confide these things in me. I've never had any intimate connection with Kelly, the partial prophetess, but she expressed to me that she had severe sexual limitations. And it could only be from the fact that when she was a young girl, could you believe her father punched her in the face? And we wonder why they fall into unnatural propensities. It takes a just judge to gauge. That's why the Lord says, judge not that ye be not judged. He tells you, first cast the beam out of your eye, then ye shall see clearly to cast the mote out of your brother's eye. These traumas in the lives of these women, like many others, preclude them from freeing themselves and releasing themselves emotionally to men. And who could blame them for freezing against them? This is why it's our duty and our responsibility to take that expression, one that has become popular in the culture and which we can maybe learn a little bit more of, and become gentle men. This is what Adam needed to do to receive Eve. He needed to lead her in gentleness and to allay any inhibitions of her. And that's part of the union that has to occur between a man and a woman. The days whereby you're dragging your wife around by her hair with a club in one hand, the way we depict the caveman, those days are going to forever pass away when the Lord frees us from the curse. And this is what he promises his disciples. Ye shall be free indeed. Women need to trust men before they can open to them. And thankfully, the perfect law does not condemn those who refuse by seeking alternate methods of gratification. That same release that Kimmy and I fell into could have been the same release that she could have received from other women, should she not have been able to contain herself. And that's not something that I promote, but it's something that we have to become accommodative to, because this is going to be the reality of the people that will fall into our ministry. And I know those people out there who consider themselves lesbians have a radical tinge. They want to teach and suggest that this is the way they were born. And that's only because they're suffering under Gentile subterfuge. They've got the whole thing twisted. But it's our duty and responsibility to unfurl this and to free them from the fears that they suffer under. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. We must remember, as is the case with the baseball duet, men are not the same as women, and righteous laws are customized to accommodate the distinctions. And with that, I bring the study to a close.